Our Old Testament reading this morning is coming from the second chapter of Ruth. Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 22, where we have this discussion about what God has done in barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, and all people, really. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me remind you of the story that was begun last week and has unfolded in chapter 1. The story of Ruth began with a man who was living in Israel at a time when Israel was afflicted by a terrible famine. This was the providence of God. Providence isn't just good things. This was a frowning providence. It's a bad thing. His name was Elimelech. And he did what he thought was the right thing. He took his wife and two little boys and moved out of Israel to the country of Moab, where he heard there was food. The problem with that was that he was an Israelite. Leaving Israel for him meant leaving the one place on the whole planet Earth where God had promised to meet with his people and to bless his people. In the face of this famine, Elimelech walked out on the promises of God. As we read the story in chapter 1, a little bit later, Elimelech died. And his two sons grew up and married Moabite women. Then one after the other, these two sons died. And so his wife Naomi was left with three dead men in the family and two daughters-in-law. And we heard last week that daughters-in-law, women, were generally without resort, without resources. So Naomi heard a little bit later that the Lord had visited Israel and that the famine was over. And God was being generous to his people again. So something changed within Naomi. A conviction that she was in the wrong place and that she must go back to the right place, not just because of the report of food, I think, but a kind of conversion occurred in Naomi. And she began her return to the promised land. On the way back, one of her daughters-in-law departed and returned back to Moab while the other one stuck by her. That other one's name is Ruth, the heroine of our story. Naomi prayed a prayer for both of them, that the Lord would bless them, that Yahweh would meet their needs, and that Yahweh would give them husbands. It's in Ruth 1, 8 through 9. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord, Yahweh, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find peace and rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. We don't know what happened to Orpah after she went back to Moab. She's now out of the story. But God will answer Naomi's prayer for Ruth. We know that. Liam Gallagher says, "This whole story is governed and shaped by a particular view of God. The view is that God is sovereign. This means that God rules. It means that He rules over the lives of all, that He ordains things, that He decides what will come to pass, and that can be the hardest thing in your life, the hardest thing you ever heard of or learned about God, and it can also be the most comforting thing that you will ever learn about God at the same time. It is the teaching that God rules over and directs our lives in every detail, for our good and for His glory. Maybe it may be hard for you to see what good the circumstances are of your present life. Sometimes I can't see how it can be for God's glory that certain things happen this way or that way. But you are led to believe the Bible to be true, that God is working and that it is for your good, the things that He allows into your life, even when you can't perceive it. This view of God is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, which says this. Ask the question, what do you understand about the providence of God? And the answer is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, listen, that leaf and blade, small things, leaf and blade, the coming up of a little grass, or the falling down of a leaf, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So I borrowed this outline from Dr. Gulliger, and we're going to look at the section before us under these headings: the providence of God, the ways of providence, the grace of providence, and the instrument of providence. First, the God of providence. Naomi is making her way back to Bethlehem, where she came from. That was her hometown. And that name, Bethlehem, should certainly ring with you and me. We've heard that name many times before. At Christmas time, O little town of Bethlehem, how sweet we see thee lie. You hear it in shops and stores as well as in church. And in Ruth chapter 1, 19 through 21, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. It's the same place. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. It's a small town. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" They looked at this woman, Naomi, whose name meant pleasant. And she had left before with her children and her husband. And now her husband is dead. Her boys have grown up and they married Moabite women. And now they're dead. And they look at her and she doesn't even look quite the same. I know it's been 10 years, but I'll tell you, stress will change your appearance. Naomi responds and says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. For the Almighty," and she uses the compound name of God, El Shaddai. We have a hymn in our book named El Shaddai. "El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me." She's giving a statement about her bitter experience, but she's also giving a statement of her acceptance and trust in God. She's not rejecting God, even though she's very troubled. "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter because of all that I've been through." And this is the kind of testimony that you would expect from someone like Job, who said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So she refers to God as the one who can do what he wants, and she also calls him Yahweh, the Lord. And you'll notice that that is in uppercase in the text, which means it is translated from the Hebrew name of God, the ineffable name, the unpronounceable name, for Jews anyway, the name that God gave to Moses when he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, the name that he gave to Abraham when he cut a covenant with Abraham. This is the covenant-keeping, unchanging, faithful, dependable God who breaks through all the roadblocks and barriers in our lives with fresh supplies of inexhaustible grace and help. This is the view that Naomi has of God, even though she's bitter. She says, I went away full, and Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, has brought me back empty. When I left, I had a husband, I had a family. Our lives were great. We were full of our lives. And then this famine came. We went to Moab and we settled down for a while. We were comfortable, and then these calamities came. Now look at me. I've come back empty. Empty of myself. Empty of my confidence. Without a husband. Without my children. All I have is this daughter-in-law, Ruth. The Lord has humbled me. The language she uses about God is that He is Almighty, El Shaddai, and that He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And when she says those things, the whole town starts telling it all around, all the whispers, all the stories. Let me tell you what I heard this woman say, Naomi. People of Bethlehem immediately recognized also that there is with her this girl from Moab, of all places. People of Moab just stand out in a crowd. Just like in an Anglo-Saxon crowd, someone from Latin America might stand out, or an Asian person might stand out. But here is what they noticed beside the ethnic differences. This girl who had come with Naomi has been converted to Yahweh. This didn't happen very often in the days of the judges. In fact, it didn't happen very often in the Old Testament. So here it happened, and now she is the talk of the town. And we know later on that a particular man heard about her. In chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz said he knows all that she has done for her mother-in-law since the death of her husband. It's been fully told to him. People talk, you know. Gulliger again says, God had brought her there. God was working in her. God was bringing a harvest as through the dusty streets of Bethlehem. A Moabite woman was the foretaste of a great harvest of people from every language and tribe that would one day gather around the throne of God, the God of Israel, and acknowledge Him to be the only God. And God is there because this girl is going to have a great, 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 grandson, who will be Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let me pause to say, if you're here today and there's bitterness in your spirit, God took that upon Himself, upon the cross. Not only your sin, but also the bitterness of a difficult life. When He hung on that cross between heaven and earth, He cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's the voice of bitterness. In that word, why, the Son of God captures every heart, every bitterness, every difficulty that we feel in a fallen world. He is our God, the God of providence. So now we come to the ways of the God of providence. In chapter 2, verse 1, listen to this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Here's a bit of foreshadowing. This man is important in the story. That's why you should name your kid Boaz. It's the beginning of the barley harvest, we are told also. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after the reapers or the person who shows me favor, and let me use their field. What the writer is doing here is throwing this out so that we have our attention. He wants to put you in the mind of filing that back in your mind so that you'll know what's going to happen in the future. This man, Boaz, is going to be the significant other in the life of Ruth. We don't know that yet. But Ruth doesn't know that yet either. Naomi doesn't know that yet. Only God knows that. And the author of the story knows the end of the story. And he puts it here to signal The writer knows that Naomi and Boaz are going to get together, that they're going to have children, that they're going to have a grandchild, and he's going to be King David. And we know that King David is going to have a great, great, great grandson who is going to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. And so we have an even better perspective when we come to this story. We take the story, we can go to Matthew's genealogy as we did last Sunday, and we can see there the name of Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. And so I say to you, you're troubled with bitterness right now, only God knows the end of your story. You can't see it right now. Maybe you've got children that are wandering away in trouble. You needn't worry. God has it. Trust Him and know that He knows the end of your story. It isn't over yet. Have you been praying for things that haven't been answered favorably yet? The end of the story is not yet. Trust God. There is in the unfolding plan of God in human history the story of the church. The church. We're a church here today. We have a few empty places to fill, don't we? What's going on? Why isn't the place packed? We preach the Word of God. We sing the great hymns of the faith. Why isn't the place packed? What's going on? Christianity is diminishing in Europe. It's almost non-existent over there. For instance, in Scotland, where Presbyterianism flourished in the 17th and 18th centuries, only 2% of the Scottish people will have been to church today. 2%. Can you imagine that? And Lily's going to Scotland, so she can verify this very soon. The land that sent missionaries everywhere, Scotland. What's going on? Is the church going to fail and disappear as Karl Marx predicted? We know the end of the story. The Apostle John takes us in the book of Revelation to the end of the story. And at the end of the story, Islam doesn't win. At the end of the story, Marxism and atheism don't win. At the end of the story, all the nations are gathered together and made into a unified whole. And worship the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. It's Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the picture of the end. You needed that foreshadowing. We all need that foreshadowing. The early church that John was writing to in the book of Revelation needed to know that God is in charge, that it wasn't going to fail, even though there was a great persecution. God does not tell you all the whys and wherefores, but He does give you assurance that He is in control. So in a particular situation when you feel darkness all around, you feel that there's no rhyme or reason to what's going on, you may be sure that He is directing the story, because this man, Boaz, just happens to walk into the story. His name, by the way, a good name, means strength. Strength. Honor. He is a man of standing in Bethlehem. He is a wealthy man. He is a relative, a kinsman of Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband, now dead. And he's going to figure in the story because God is in charge. We come now to the third point, the providence of chesed in the story. Ruth, the Moabite, and the text keeps calling her Ruth the Moabite. Just make clear she's not one of us. Ruth the Moabite, not Ruth the Israelite. Ruth the Moabite says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after the one in whose sight I shall find favor." Kind of a simple request. She wakes up one morning in this new place with her mother-in-law, They have no resources. And yet, God in His law has made an opportunity for poor widows like her and Naomi. That when you harvest the field, and it's harvest time now, you don't do the corners. You leave the corners and the edges for the poor so that they can go out, not sit home and wait for a check, but so that they can go out and pick up the grain that didn't get harvested and bring it home and have something to eat. So she says, "Let me go out into the field and glean among the ears of grain after the one in whose sight I shall find favor." And the word favor there is this interesting Hebrew word, chesed, which means loving kindness, which is the word for the loving kindness of Yahweh. It's translated in so many wonderful ways in the book of Psalms, but it usually is steadfast love or loving kindness. And it's right here in this text. I'm looking for loving kindness. She knows the God of Israel is the God who provides loving kindness. It was used earlier by Naomi in her prayer. She said, "May Yahweh deal gently and kindly," that is, to show chesed to you. That's what that is. Chesed, it is expressed in the law of God, reveals God's character. And it's right there in Leviticus 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare either. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." Why? Because I am Yahweh your God. That's who I am and that's what I'm like. A God who cares about the poor. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you were told that He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. Who's a sojourner? Someone from another country is a sojourner. "Giving him food and clothing, love the sojourner," God says. "Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." This is the way God treated you, so you should treat others this way. And when Israel became the new Israel, or the true Israel, in the new covenant, Ephesians, to include all the Gentiles, all the nations, God's chesed, love, is wrapped up in Messiah Jesus. Until Jesus comes and makes everything the way it should be, we have a diaconate. We have a diaconate. One of the reasons we have a diaconate is to take care of our poor, of our lonely, and to comfort them with the chesed love of God. When Calvin opened up Geneva to the refugees, the Christian refugees of Europe, and made provision for them, started businesses so that they would work, organized a system of relief for the poor, he was simply echoing the law of God, the graciousness of the law of God in Israel, the chesed. The law of God is gracious. We're told about this man Boaz, though, that he was a member of Ruth's deceased father-in-law's clan. And that, again, should make you sit up and listen. In verse 3, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she," listen to it, "she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." Did you notice the word, "and it happened"? By chance, she chanced. That was the way it looked from a human point of view. But you know, God is setting her up. God's hands are at work in the story. And there are many things in life that happen by happenstance that are ordained by God. Maybe even the fact that you're here today. Look at verse 4. "And behold," that's another one of those interesting words, kind of like, by chance, "look, this thing happened, and behold, Boaz," of all people, "Boaz came from Bethlehem." He should have just stayed home that day, but no, by chance, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Behold, Boaz shows up on the scene. Surprise, surprise. But not for God. He just happened to turn up on that particular day in that particular field of all the places he might be checking. Our Westminster Confession, chapter 5, says this about the providence of God. I think it's fitting here. "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly," that's that hard core decree stuff, "yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out." Fall out means just kind of happen, right? Seems to be by chance. Behold, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. We won't unpack that right now. It appears to just be random, but it's not. And I would say the same to you. God is at work. Let this be a lesson to you. If you're struggling with the whole question of guidance, what should you do in life? God won't tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. Basically, the right way of guidance is really the way of trusting and obeying. Do what's in front of you. Trust God. As an old hymn says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." So when you're worried about the future, trust and obey that your life is in the hands of a Father who cares for you. Though Ruth doesn't know it, God has shown her favor by guiding her to this field on this day, and only eternity would reveal the implications of her choice to go out that morning and pick up the grain that had fallen in the field. She could have said, "Oh, it's just going to be a really hot day out there. I think I'll just stay home." But she didn't. Now we come to the instrument of providence, the fourth point. God uses means to achieve His ends. He uses Boaz, who is a godly man. We've already discovered that Ruth is a godly woman. She has been converted even in the days of the judges, in which most people of Israel were not godly at all. But this man, Boaz, is just the right kind of man for Ruth because he is a godly man. Notice how he speaks. It says, "Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, 'Yahweh be with you.' And they answered, 'Yahweh bless you.' He greets the workers as if he was a priest greeting the people." This is liturgical language. And yet it's common language to him. The priest announced the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you," from Numbers chapter 6. And that's just what Boaz does. He's a godly man whose mind is full of the Word of God. And he calls the blessing of God down upon his workers. It's not just an ordinary greeting like, "Howdy, how are you?" It's a pious, faithful greeting. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" He notices her. He's attracted to her. Is she taken? Is she married? Is she engaged? Boaz saw Ruth and he liked what he saw. But he was also a man of integrity, so he asked the right question, "Whose is she?" Not every employer in Israel would have necessarily kept the biblical code. Not every would have appreciated a foreigner taking advantage of the law of Moses and letting them pick up the grain. But he's that kind of guy. And there's also obvious danger for a woman working in a field full of men in a remote area. This word chesed, the steadfast love of God, is used about 250 times. And here is Boaz, a man full of God, a man full of the ancient gospel, and a man full of grace, and he has a God-centered view of life. So though Ruth has no place in Israel, no standing among the people of God, and she is by nature an enemy of God's people, he welcomes the stranger. Just as we heard from Ephesians chapter 2, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The language that Boaz uses goes back from before there was a nation of Israel. It goes back to Abraham, who had been a foreigner, a pagan. Abraham, who had been a sun worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees, a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile. In those days, there was no Israel of God. He was a Gentile, so he now treats Ruth, in a sense, the way God treated Abraham, with grace. So she asks him, why are you showing, here's the word again, chesed, showing steadfast love to me? Why are you letting me pick up the grain in your field? And at that point, Boaz revealed that he knows who she is. He knows something about her. He's heard stories about her. Even before he met her, he is impressed with her. And let me pause to say this to the young people, and maybe others. Looks are something. Physical attraction is something. It's not nothing. It's something. But it is not the most important thing. Character will keep a marriage long after the looks have faded. This is the woman about whom people are talking around Bethlehem. She's pretty, yes. But she stayed by her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she turned away from the gods of her fathers. And she worships the true and living God, Yahweh. And God was, through her, going to now make a promise that would be fulfilled to all the families of the earth. She has character, and his attraction was deepening even as he spoke to her. It is as the one who is rewarding Ruth. And it says this, the Lord recompense you for what you have done, and have a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I quote Goliger again. Boaz goes to the heart of Ruth's decision, her choice to come to Israel with Naomi. He sees that much deeper than simply the external commitment to her mother-in-law, there has been a deep conversion in her heart. She has come to find refuge under the wings of the Almighty, the God of Israel. It's a great picture, isn't it? A picture of God as a great eagle, and Ruth as a threatened little eaglet coming to find safety under the wings of the eagle. This is the good news of the gospel. God welcomes the foreigner. Boaz is a man full of God, full of the gospel, full of grace. And so he goes overboard. He says, I want you to stay and I want you to take breaks. I want you to take regular breaks and make sure you get enough to drink. Dehydration is a big problem. The boys there, they're going to be drawing water. And the water will be available to you. You can draw water anytime you like. And I want you in particular, by the way, to follow my young women around. Don't hang out with the boys, please. I think maybe Boaz was a little older, and he was afraid that these young guys might look a little better to Ruth. He's already fallen for her. He's been hooked. And he says, go around with the young women and be sure to take regular breaks. Get enough water. Because he's in love with her. Human love is a demonstration of the love of God. He couldn't help himself falling in love. But he's a man informed also by the Word of God, and he wants to show generosity to the stranger as well as this person. Of course, it's different with God, because God chooses to love us not because we're very pretty. We're not. Not because there's anything lovely in us or of good character in us. There isn't. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from wrath, the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." God didn't choose us because we were pretty or good, but because He chose us in love. That's His kind of love. So now we see the story. I'm not going to finish it today, but Boaz becomes the instrument that God uses to demonstrate His love towards Ruth. Isn't it amazing? God uses other people to demonstrate His love towards other people. And in this developing love story, we see the heart of God, in which God provides for this woman. Boaz becomes a type, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ, His greater descendant. Jesus, who is the true bread. Remember, there was no bread in the place called House of Bread, Bethlehem. Jesus is the true bread, the true Israel, the true lover who acts in mercy and love toward aliens and strangers and enemies like you and me. Aliens, strangers, and enemies by nature like you and me. This is our Savior. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this portion, this narrative portion of Your Word, which again and again reveals to us Your marvelous loving kindness to us, Your grace toward sinners, toward outsiders. Help us to lavish in that. And help us to show that to others around us as well. Through Christ we pray. Amen.